The following is a recording of a Bible class conducted by the Church of Christ that meets at McRae Road in Camden, South Carolina.
Studying in Matthew chapter 9, where we left off last week, what we talked about last week in Matthew chapter 9 was a question and criticism brought by the Pharisees against Jesus, and it had to do with eating. It had to do with who he was eating with. And in particular, eating with publicans and the sinners. And of course, the point there Jesus is making is that he came to help the sinners. And what he was doing was not in violation to the will and law of God, but is in keeping with God's will, his mission, and is certainly what everyone should be engaged in doing. Now, we left off, as I mentioned a moment ago, in Matthew chapter 9. So we're going to pick up in verse 14 and verse 15. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." We're going to step through some of these verses and look at it piece by piece before we make some of our application and draw some conclusions from it. But this question was asked while Jesus was still at Matthew's house. And you'll remember that Matthew is a tax collector. Matthew was the one whom last week we saw Jesus passing by, and he said, "Come, follow me." And Luke's account tells us that Matthew left everything and came and followed Jesus. And of course, the idea of leaving everything doesn't mean that he didn't ever go back home, because we find them here at his home. But it means he gave himself fully to the invitation and to, in fact, the Lord. Now, undoubtedly, we talked last week about the fact that the tax collectors were there, that sinners were there, that Pharisees were there, and some of the scribes. But now the text tells us that the disciples of John came to him saying, and we're not sure if they were a part of the initial group who were invited by Matthew, or perhaps they came along in time. But let me ask you a question. Who are the disciples of John in principle, but then also if you could give me some examples of people we know in the New Testament who are, and were, I should say, disciples of John. You want to raise your hand and answer that, please? Okay, James, if you would please, sir. First tell us the principle behind a disciple of John, and then further maybe some examples of who they might be.
Okay, a disciple clearly of an individual who would follow a teacher to learn from them, essentially. And in this case, certainly a lot of these individuals thought that John the Baptist was a prophet, you know, sent by God, and so they follow him. Up to the point that, of course, John would veer them towards our Lord and Savior. Andrew, one of the apostles of Christ, was a disciple of John the Baptist at one point. And, of course, we know Andrew would go get his brother. And if I'm not mistaken, I would probably make the case that Peter himself was also a disciple of John the Baptist. So I think a lot of those disciples that would go on to follow Christ were perhaps followers of John the Baptist at one point.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right about that. I don't think it was limited to who was there when Jesus asked Andrew to follow him, and that's the sum total of who were disciples. Just like Jesus at times was accompanied by Peter and John, and the others were not with him, they weren't any less disciples. And so I think we do find that others had that relationship with John. And of course, John, we know as someone who came to set the path, to make the way straight for the Lord. He was preaching the kingdom at hand, and he was preaching baptism of repentance. But as James properly and rightly said, he, when the time was right, pointed them very literally, and then in his teaching, to follow Jesus. And so here are some who are perhaps making that transition from following John now to investigating Jesus. Because you remember, that's what John did. He said, "You go and you find out from him about who he is, what he's doing. Ask him, 'Are you the Christ?'" And it wasn't that John lacked information. at that point, because John knew for certain at a particular point that this is the Christ, the Son of God. He pointed to him and said, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But it was up to the disciples then to go and investigate. And so here they are investigating, asking about this subject of fasting. So my next question is, what is fasting? And I'd like for whoever answers this question to speak first generically. Let's just talk about fasting in general before we get into the specifics about biblical fasting. Okay, this is another one of those times where I say not everybody at once. I know you're just anxious to talk about this. All right, James, if you would please, sir. And then Kenny, perhaps you could come also and speak in a moment.
Okay. Fasting was a break from any, physical foods or substances. And the intent was to draw closer to God. So, it was a time when you may find yourself deep in prayer. Mm-hmm. If you go back to Matthew chapter 4, we see that Jesus, would fast. And he would find himself, of course, praying and of course, praying to the Father as he would begin his ministry and everything. And in terms of, I'm trying to remember your second question.
That's okay. Well, that's what I want to begin with is just that, generally speaking, it's abstinence from food. It's putting off or doing without sustenance, food for a time. And it was a common practice among the Jews, and it was a common practice among many, even outside the Jews. The next question was, let's talk about now from a biblical perspective. And let me ask this question, James, and anyone else who wants to answer this, is fasting always associated with spiritual things? Or is there also other elements to fasting? And James, if you want to begin, and then we'll kind of open it up, whoever wants to speak. Okay, I see Lily's hand. Okay, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Lily.
Can be used in multiple ways.
What are some ways you could do it?
Some people do it for health reasons.
Okay.
Some people do it because they want to be on a diet, and other people just do it because they want to do it. Okay. And because they think they should still do it. It's a Jewish practice.
Okay. So there are a lot of different reasons why people might fast and do fast even today, and not all of them are for spiritual reasons. Sometimes it's because it's prescribed by a doctor or someone who plays a doctor on TV. Sometimes it's a fast that's prescribed by the Old Testament law. And in fact, there is one fast prescribed by the old law, and that was the law of the Day of Atonement. In Zechariah, we read about the people of God fasting while they were in captivity and establishing four fasts that they wanted to observe annually. And then there were a few occasions in the scriptures where a nation would declare a national fast and would appeal to God for help in a particular time of need. And then as James and Lily described, there are reasons to fast that are personal. And I think one of those is because of grief, because of anxiety, because of a dedication or devotion to God. But, Jesus in the New Testament, let me ask you this, does Jesus require fasting in the New Testament scriptures? Does he prescribe it and command it for his people? I see several of you shaking your head no, and you're right. Let me ask it a different way and alter the question just a little bit. Does Jesus regulate fasting in the New Testament scriptures? I see some not so sures. Well, he does regulate it. And James, I see you shaking your head up and down. Let's hold our place here in Matthew 9 and let's go to Matthew chapter 6. This will be just one example. And James, if you want to say something, please chime in.
No, I was just going to say Matthew chapter 6, certainly, where you have those scribes and Pharisees. And, fasting, yes, it was a way to certainly grow closer to God. But, on occasions, these scribes and Pharisees will find themselves certainly fasting in front of others. Mm-hmm. While they were actually performing the you know, physical act in a sense, you know, they found themselves not necessarily doing it for the right reason. Clearly, they were doing it for, you know, the appearance, to be seen by men, as opposed to actually, you know, pleasing God in their actual acts and the things they were doing. And it got to the point where fasting, you know, you mentioned over Zechariah, you know, when you kind of look beyond that point, there's really no other areas. I mean, certainly people would fast for a variety of reasons, but, you know, it got to the point where they were just simply fasting and they would continue to fast. And it got to the point where I think they were doing it 2 to 4 times a week, you know, fasting, which again, you know, it's certainly, if you're doing it for the right reason, that's one thing, but you know, again, when you begin to think about these scribes and Pharisees, when you're doing it just to be seen a man and you're constantly adding to the things you're doing, again, just to be seen by man, I think it certainly takes away from what you're doing.
That's exactly right. And in fact, we're looking here at Matthew 6, and this is what Jesus said here in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's a seminal work that he uses to speak about the citizen of his kingdom. And in that very important sermon, which really lays out a framework for the rest of his teaching that we find throughout the scriptures and really echoed in the book of James quite often, and we find in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, Jesus saying, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces," and he says then, "for this purpose, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face." And so he's not at all saying you shouldn't fast, but he's saying how you do it does matter. As James rightly said, it's not about showing appearance or piety to other people. If you do that, you might get exactly what you're looking for. You might be appearing to be religious to people. They might pat you on the back. They might give you approval of their thinking, well, this must be a really godly person. But he said, that's not what this is about. He said, here, this is what you do when you do fast. And so there is this reality that God's people in his kingdom will at times fast. But he said, when you do, you anoint your head and you wash your face. The idea is no one should be able to tell from your appearance, from your manner of living, that this is something you're doing. Because fasting, just like generosity before it in the Sermon on the Mount, is something that is a personal matter between the individual and God. Now, of course, generosity has to do with another individual or a family, but fasting is something that's very personal between an individual and God. It's not to be done for demonstration purposes. But the Pharisees were very much about appearances. They were very much about what it looks like to them and to those around them. And so to them, in their minds, in the way that they have come to think about religious things, it's irreligious. It is wrong to not fast, because fasting had become this get their approval, get their stamp of recognition. So why do you fast? The disciples asked. Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now, there's something very important about that question that was asked by the disciples of John in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. And that is this. They knew that a disciple's behavior, a disciple's life, is regulated by the teacher. They recognized, these disciples of yours, they don't fast. And they went to Jesus, who was their teacher. Their life was reflecting the teaching of Jesus, and that was evident to them. Now, just briefly, what's the lesson for us? Well, when someone looks at us, they ought to be able to see behaviors, speech, or some quality and characteristic that sets us apart from the rest of this world, and which prompts them to ask, what is this? Who is this Jesus? Where do you have your authority for this? Why do you do this? Why do you do that? Or ultimately, they would glorify God for this. And that's what it's all about, bringing glory and honor to God through a life of lived discipleship. And so the disciples of John asked that question. Jesus presents here three analogies to defend his disciples not fasting like the others. The first is a wedding feast, and we're going to step through these beginning in verse 15. The first is a wedding feast. The second is new cloth on an old garment. And the third is new wine in old bottles. Mm-hmm. Now, who would like to read aloud for us verse 15 of chapter 9, in which Jesus answers the question, why do your disciples not fast like we do? Okay, Bob, would you unmute yourself and read verse 15, please, sir?
And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast.
Okay, so that's the first answer that Jesus gives to these disciples. And he really doesn't give them time to answer, but he uses this as a point to make. Now let's talk about what he's really saying here. The first analogy, a wedding feast. Is a wedding feast a time for sorrow and fasting? No. A wedding is a time of joy and feasting. That's what we understand it to be, and that's what most people in this world understand it to be. That's not a point lost on us. We don't have to understand even the first century habits and customs in order to know this. This is typical of mankind. Now, what's not typical is, who is the bridegroom? Because in every wedding upon this earth, there is someone who is a bridegroom, but unlike this bridegroom. Who is this bridegroom spoken of in verse 15? Christ. That's right. Jesus Christ is this bridegroom. And we'll hold our place here. I made reference to this last week, this text in John chapter 3 and verse 29. In John chapter 3 and verse 29, and this gets back actually to John. And so let's tie this together. As you're turning over to John 3, think about the fact that these are disciples of John at Matthew's house. They're asking a question about fasting. And now Jesus is talking about a wedding feast and a bridegroom. Now, I can't help but think that there was, in part, purpose, not only because the illustration serves the purpose, but perhaps even bringing the thinking of these disciples to John's teaching, to what John had to say about the bridegroom, because Jesus is that bridegroom. And John was clear about that. John's disciples would know that. And so in John chapter 3 and verse 29, John said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So John identifies himself as a friend of the bridegroom, Jesus as the bridegroom, and now these disciples who have asked this question of Jesus are hearing Jesus talk about the bridegroom again. And I don't think that point would be lost on them. Now, who are the friends of the bridegroom? Now, in John's text, John is a friend of the bridegroom, and he would be, in fact, as the Jewish idea would go, the best man. But who are the friends of the bridegroom in our text back in Matthew chapter 9? Well, it'd be the disciples. I see several of you voicing that word, disciples. Anyone who's gathered there to learn from Jesus, to follow his teaching. And these disciples of John are investigating. They're testing Jesus to see what he's all about, who he is, and what his disciples are like. So he's talking about the bridegroom. He's talking about his friends, his disciples. Now, what attitude or emotion, not event in this text, will cause or prompt fasting among Jesus' disciples? He said it's not the wedding feast, but what would encourage or prompt fasting? The text says something specific. Mark, do you want to answer that, please, sir?
When the bridegroom is taken away from them.
And that's right. When the bridegroom is taken away from them, he said there will be mourning. Now, this is perhaps, and I didn't put this into the time frame of when Jesus is teaching this versus what he reveals elsewhere. But this is a subtle announcement of something very significant in his own life. And that would be significant in the life of his disciples, and that would be his death upon the cross. Now, we don't read about the disciples fasting after the death of Jesus. Now, we do read of some of the apostles fasting later in the text of Scripture when the New Testament church has come into being and when there are events about to take place. But as of his death, there's not a particular mention of their fasting. But we do see in John chapter 16, we'll hold our place in Matthew and look at John chapter 16, when Jesus announces about his death more plainly and very clearly to them, there is this emotion evoked that would prompt a serious thinking, I won't say anxiety, but well, we'll see what the text says. I'd like for someone to raise your hand and volunteer to read John chapter 16, verses 5 and verse 6. Okay, Manda, would you please unmute yourself and read that for us? John 16, verse 5 and verse 6.
Verse 5, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart.
Okay, so there's certainly more in the context that we could talk about, and there is certainly more to say about the feelings that the disciples had about Jesus leading up to his death. You think about Peter and his willingness to die with Christ, his willingness to take up an actual sword and to lash out at the servant, Malchus. But in this case, when they hear about Jesus being taken away, sorrow fills their heart. And that's the emotion that will often drive someone to fast. When there is a devotion to someone or to something, and there is a distress, it causes us to just not think about food, to dedicate ourselves fully to that purpose or cause or person in this case. Now, Jesus said, when the bridegroom is taken away, that's when they'll mourn and that's when they'll fast. But I want to think about this. I think it's interesting that Jesus uses the passive voice here to describe what's going to take place. He said, the days will come, and so there's a certainty there, when the bridegroom, and that is Jesus, will be taken away from them. Now, I thought Jesus is going to lay down his life. I thought Jesus said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down, I give it. So is there a contradiction between what Jesus said here and what he says elsewhere? Now, you're right. Many of you are shaking your heads. No, there's not a contradiction at all. But let's talk about that just briefly, because this is an early indication that the disciples have of a very important event in their lives coming up. So how can it be true that Jesus lays down his life, that he gives his life, and yet it says he will be taken away? Anybody like to start that discussion? Okay, Mark, please, sir.
I think it's just really referring to an absence at that point of him being amongst them at that point. Now, whether it's a little bit of semantics there with what's going on. Obviously, Jesus, it was up to him to do it. And if he had not wished to die on the cross, well, he could have certainly made that happen. So he's not saying that his fate is put into someone else's hands, but he has surrendered his right to a life here on this earth because of the Father's will. So it's really just a removal of him from this earthly plane.
That's right. And it really adds to that point that there's going to be mourning or sadness, a fasting then that results of that, because he'll be taken away from them. That separation will take place. And it's not, okay, let me go ahead and let Kenny speak. And then before I, or anybody else also that would like to address this as well.
I thought it was interesting where it talked about that John's disciples were fasting. You know, by this time, John had already been taken away from them. He was cast into prison. You go back into Matthew 4 and verse 12. So prior to this, John had been taken from them. Here they are fasting. They want to know why Jesus' disciples are not fasting. So that's the point. He hadn't given his life yet for that, but there was a time coming. And as we were talking about the fasting connected with great sorrow. And so you remember back in 2 Samuel where David, King David, back in 2 Samuel 12 and in verse 16, it said, David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. Samuel had told David that the child that he'd had with Bathsheba through sin, that it was going to die. And here he is with great sorrow, fasting, laying on the ground all night. So, you know, it's time of great sorrow. John's disciples here, they're fasting because he's already been locked up and now soon, maybe even already put to death by this time.
Okay. I think you're right. Oh, go ahead. I'm sorry.
That's all.
I think you're right about that. And I think that also, you remember they're looking for the Messiah. That question hasn't been answered for them yet. And so they're still devoting themselves to that search. And when you come into that relationship with Christ, whether we're talking in this case in person as a follower and disciple, as Jesus said, there's going to be great rejoicing. There's going to be happiness. There's going to be this excitement, enthusiasm, and a need to be fueled, if you will, to carry out the work. And that question that they've been asking is going to be answered by Jesus. Okay. Dad, did you want to make a comment, please, sir?
Yeah, and I agree with everything everybody said, but I think there's also a certain, when Jesus was arrested in the garden, as far as the disciples were concerned, he was taken from them. Mm-hmm. You know, they came with armed and torches and weapons and soldiers, and they took him. And granted, he went with them and he willingly gave his life and willingly did this. But as far as the disciples were concerned, you know, they were ready to defend him and do battle. But as far as they were concerned, the Roman soldiers came and took him to trial.
That's right. So what we're saying is that Jesus gave himself into their hands, which is very much the case. But they also carried out those deeds. As Peter said in Acts chapter 2, him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. So there's not a contradiction in these things. Jesus gave himself, but they also took his life. And so it's very much like Jesus saying that he took up his own life in resurrection, and it's saying the Father had a part in that, that the Holy Spirit had a part in that. No contradiction, but they all worked in concert, in harmony with one another. And so this lends itself to the idea that there will be mourning. There will be a sorrow. And you can imagine that night that was coming in which Jesus was betrayed. He was led off to face the trials. And at that point, he is somewhat separated, taken away from them in a very real way. And of course, we know that Peter, what did Peter do? He wept bitterly because of his betrayal of the Lord, or his denial, I should say. We know that Judas was grieved over his betrayal. They handled that very differently, but regardless, there was this sorrow. And no doubt John and the others also, as they were separated from him, engaged in that feeling of loss. And so very different emotion, very different feelings. Now, what had Jesus been doing with his disciples up until this point in our text? Well, he'd been preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. He had been healing the sick, casting out demons, forgiving the sins of individuals. These are all causes for celebration. These are all reasons why people would be so excited to have Jesus here upon the earth, doing these things, signs, miracles, and wonders, teaching as no man has ever spoken. Now, fasting is inappropriate at that time, but it shouldn't be done. I'm sorry, let me say this. Fasting is appropriate at times, but it should never be done to appease, impress others with how religious we are. It has to do with or is rooted in our relationship to God, and it is a private matter. And this really gets back to what Jesus said in verse 13 of Matthew 9, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You know, there's something that's required at all times, but then there are other things that are required at only sometimes. And it's not about appearances. It's about relationship. Before we go on to the wedding celebration, to the patched clothing, does anyone else have a comment or a question about that, what we've studied so far in verse 15? I know I don't want to go too slow through these things, but I want to give everyone an opportunity to speak if you have a point or a question to ask. Okay, I see none. So we'll continue on in verse 16. Jesus continues. He doesn't give them time to answer, or if he does, that's not recorded for us. But he said, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse." To put a new patch onto a hole of an old piece of clothing that's been worn and washed many times, Jesus says that makes things worse. Now, if we're thinking about modern day clothes, is there a difference in analogy? Maybe so. Maybe ours are made a little bit more durable. Maybe our patches are made a little bit more forgiving. But, you know, the point is still the same. You put a new patch on an old garment, and it doesn't necessarily improve the garment. In fact, it can just cause more harm, more damage to the original. Now, let's think about what the point in this is. We know in the first, the point was Jesus is the bridegroom. There's no reason to fast while he's here, but when he's gone, there'll be a time for fasting. This time, he's talking about clothes. What's he talking about here? What's the point? I think there's a point about the new and the old covenant. Let's think about that. What's he dealing with? He's dealing with a mode of practice and of behavior that was typical under the old covenant. Sometimes prescribed, sometimes not. But Jesus is now prescribing a new way. And he talks about this through this analogy, through this image or parable. A new covenant is not a patch on the old. Would we all agree with that? New covenant is not a patch on the old. To patch the new onto the old is more than just inappropriate. To put a new patch on an old piece of clothing, he said, makes it worse. It tears the garment. It's no longer useful as a garment. And so to patch the new covenant that is coming onto the old covenant in some sort of repair or addition, what that's going to do is undermine and defeat the covenants together. They're no longer useful or valid. Anyone have a question, comment about this image, this teaching that he's given in this verse, verse 16? Okay, Larry, please, sir. You'll need to unmute yourself. And
I think, Brother Brent, you're correct in. Because when I think about this, what had happened with fasting, the Jews had turned it into a ritual. And Jesus is really making a statement that his disciples don't have to do that. And we know, as Brother James said, that the Jews, when they fasted, they just did it for a show. So I think Jesus is alluding to the new covenant and the old covenant. And we know that the old covenant was passed away. It was important. It needed to be in place. But I think that's what it's alluding to.
And I think to just continue that thought, you know, what Jesus is talking about is a new covenant that would come into place when he died on the cross,
right?
When he was taken away. And so he's not talking about things that are currently in place, but things that are being established through his teaching, through his life, and that would ultimately be fulfilled on the cross. And so he's preparing them for that, just very much like what John did for the Messiah. John brought people along to the Christ. Christ is now bringing people along to the new covenant, which is, in fact, going to be superior and a replacement for the old, not a patch on the old. And so again, he's telling them what we're doing is appropriate. What we're doing is right. What we're doing is a renovation of the heart and of the covenant. But you know, along the way, Jesus never does break the old covenant. Jesus never does advocate a breaking of that old law, of the Mosaic law. It was kept, in fact, according to the scriptures and according to the evidence by Jesus perfectly. He kept the law without sin. And so he's preparing them for this new way. Any other comments or questions before we move on to verse 17, which makes a similar point, but not quite. Okay, Terry, would you please unmute yourself, sir, and tell us what you have?
Just a little small statement in regards to the patch. You know, I do a little hemming every now and then on garments, and if you don't have some place to attach that, you know, while you're trying to hem it, it won't hold anyway. You can sew it, but it's still just, it'll cut, pull right through. So yeah. It makes sense. If you're going to do it the right way. And he's saying doing it the right way is just replace, not repair.
Well, that's right. And in fact, Becky can testify to this. I have a pair of shorts that developed a hole. And, you know, you could try to put a patch on them, but I looked at it. Why did that hole come? Well, it came because the fabric was worn. The fabric was not good. And so if a tear or a hole developed here, well, then sure enough, there's going to be another one. And that patch is going to do nothing but tear away the rest of it and make it unfit. So let's move on to verse 17 about storing grape juice now. In verse 17, Jesus continues in his teaching. Now remember, he's talking in Matthew's house. He's talking to the disciples of John about why do your disciples not fast, but we and the Pharisees do. And so in verse 17, he said, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, first, I want to talk about wineskins, and then second, we'll talk about new wine, because there is something we can talk about briefly about those texts. We won't spend a lot of time. For the sake of time, I'm just going to give a very quick wrap-up of this idea of wineskins. They were made of leather. They were typically made of a single animal that was skinned. The place where the arms or the legs would be sewn up. The only thing left open would be the neck. That's where they would put in the wine once the skin had cured, and that's how they would store their drinks. That's how they'd store fluids. Now, Jesus used the term new wine, which is a significant phrase. We're not going to get into a whole lengthy discussion about this, but does anyone have thoughts or previous studies about what that phrase new wine means for us? Okay, Mark, would you please, sir, unmute?
Not fermented.
That's right. The simplest way to put it, not fermented. It was grape juice. That's what the Lord is talking about here. Now, sometimes in the scriptures, the same word is used for both terms, that is, fermented wine and unfermented wine. And what determines the difference in the text is going to be context. Not only maybe how it's prepared, but then also what the outcome or results of that drinking is. In this case, he's talking about unfermented grapes. And so old bottles would be brittle. They would be cracked, perhaps. And most importantly, they would have contained the dregs, or as some versions say, the lee, from previous fluids, from previous grape juice. And what one commentator said, based upon his studies of that original language, but also of fermentation, that those dregs would precipitate or encourage fermentation in fresh juice. And this is something even Plutarch, one of the ancient writers, said that you had to filter out the dregs from the old wine, otherwise you would have intoxicating drink. And so he's talking about new wine, grape juice. So what's the point? Would somebody like to make the spiritual application here before we start to wrap some of these things up? Okay, Kenny, would you please unmute yourself, sir, and tell us your thoughts?
Well, we're talking about there, as it was in verse 16, talking about the old and new covenant. When these things happened to Jesus, of course, he was going to be given all authority. And all through the rest of the scripture, in the Galatian letter, the Corinthian letter, Hebrews, they're condemning trying to live by the law of Moses versus the New Testament of Jesus Christ. They were supposed to live by faith in Christ and not by the law. You can't mix them together. And in our religious world today, that's what we see in the denominational world. They continually mix out of the Old Testament to the new, their instrumental music, their tithe in, their
just all kinds of things that they do, and it won't work. That's the point that he's making. It don't fit, and it won't work.
And that's right. In fact, the old will corrupt the new if you try to bring the old into the new. Now, let's make a distinction here. That's not saying the old is without purpose, and it's not saying that the old is without value, and it's not saying that the old is to be ignored. That's not it at all. We have to be able to use the Old Testament scriptures in order to prove, to support, and to understand the New Testament scriptures, to enter into this relationship with Christ. But it's not to be blended or mixed, as Kenny rightly said. And the book of Galatians does a wonderful job of showing how inferior the old is with regards to its justification. You cannot be justified by the old. The Hebrews writer in his text goes to great lengths to talk about the superiority of the new to the old. And so the idea here is, in part, you can't corrupt the new by adding in the old. It's not that they're incompatible, but the old has to be taken away and replaced by the new. And I think that's most evident when we think about the priesthood of Christ. Christ couldn't be priest under the old. He had to be priest under the new. And of course, his priesthood was essential for his role as our high priest, as our king, and as our prophet. And they also think about this: disciples who are a product of the new covenant and of the teaching of Christ have to be free from the dregs, the old leaven, the old fermentation of the Old Testament people, those who held so tightly to the old. And as an aside, this isn't at all encouraging or allowing for social drinking. Peter, I believe, addresses drinking and intoxicants to at all degrees and levels. That's in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. But here, of course, he's talking about the old and the new. Now, there's one thing before we continue, or rather start to wrap this up, I want to add, and that is in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 39, in addition to the three parables of Matthew 9, Luke adds for our benefit one figure or teaching that Jesus adds to this very same context. Luke chapter 5 and verse 39. Jesus there said, "And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new wine, for he says the old is better." Now, let's quickly point out, it's the one who's drinking the liquid, the fluid, the wine, in this case, that's judging one to be better, not saying it truly is better. But what do you think the idea is here, that someone who's partaking of the old will think the old is better than the new? Well, I think it's just that. Sometimes people are familiar with one thing. They don't want to give it up. Well, I like that. Or, well, that's what my mom and my dad did. My grandma, my grandpa, this is what they did. If it's good enough for them, it's good enough for me. But is that the case with the Old and the New Testament? Old and New Covenants? No. That might at first be our thinking. That might be a challenge to us to overcome in our faith. But when we seriously look at the covenants, we look at the evidence and compare the old and the new, well, the choice is obvious. We ought to choose the new because it's superior. It's better. And I believe Jesus is making way for the fact that there are some who have a tie, an emotional anchor to the old. But that can be overcome through someone having a proper and right heart. So before we wrap some of these things up, and there are a lot of other things that we could talk about, but our time is getting away from us. Does anyone have a question or comment before we bring this part of our class to a close? Okay, I don't see any. So certainly we tie all this together, and I'll just say this. The larger context, Jesus healed someone. He forgave sins. He addressed the questions about why he eats with tax collectors and sinners. And he answers questions about why his disciples don't fast like others. All of this is pointing to his authority, his deity, and the fact that he is establishing a new way. So for our study next week, I want to encourage you to look in Luke chapter 18. That's going to be the text we're going to lead up to. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, and the persistent widow. But as you hopefully have come to expect, we're not going to begin with that text. In fact, we might not get to it for a week. Go back to chapter 17. look into Luke chapter 17, and I want you in particular to think about verses 20 and the verses that follow that. So Luke 17, verse 20 and following, and then it's all leading towards our discussion of Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. I believe we could have a profitable discussion about Luke 18, 1 through 8 by itself, but I think it will expand our understanding just a little bit and make that text more meaningful if we go back to chapter 17. So I appreciate your participation tonight and in the study. And I'm going to ask Terry, if you would please, to unmute, and he can give us some thoughts from God's Word.
Do it.
I can hear you, Terry.
You can hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay, it's so small. But anyway, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible speaks about loving the world. It says, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. It says, these are not of the Father. It says that these lusts, they pass away. And it said, in verse 17, it said the word is passing away and lust of it, but he who does the will of God is forever. So when we love the world, we have a temporary affair, but when we love God, it's eternal. So we need to turn our attention toward loving God and not so much loving and get wrapped up in this world. In James 4 and 4, it says that the friendship of the world is enmity against God. So if you want to be an enemy of God, be a friend of the world. God said that you should, if you love me, keep my commandments. I think it's John 14, 15. So the Bible is saying that when we love, we should have our love directed toward the right individual, the right purpose, and the right goals in life. And the Bible also says in Matthew 16, 26 says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So we're going to lose our souls in the process of loving the world. Do you want to lose your soul? I don't want to lose my soul. I want to love God. I want to love his will and follow his way. Also, the Bible says in 1 Peter 4 and 16, if any man suffer, let him suffer as a Christian. Let him not be ashamed or glorify God in his behalf. When we suffer, we should suffer and knowing that our suffering is not in vain, as the Bible says, in the Lord. If our labor is not in vain in the Lord, we need to make sure our labor is directed toward the right purpose, not selfishly, but because we realize that it's the only way to go if we're going to get a reward from God. And also, Jesus' disciples asked him one time in John 6, chapter verse 66, as we know, in verse 68, where he mentioned about, he says that, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then Jesus turned to the 12 and says, will you also go away? And Peter, of course, as we know, he says, Lord, whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. Let's think about eternity and eternal life with God and not about this world.